And you say, Stephen, just make a choice. And sometimes it's not that easy for a preacher. You know, you gotta have some motivation and inspiration behind it. And if you want to do it, and to preach it well. Maybe you have a suggestion, and so I'd be open to hearing that, of course. But in the meantime, that gave me an opportunity to work on a lesson that honestly I've wanted to preach for years and years. It's just one of those that I've never quite figured out how to exactly present it and to do it. And so it gave me time to work on that, and hopefully it will be edifying and will help us understand God's Word better. When we think of God, we know that God is one who is a deliverer, one who seeks to save people. He's one that redeems. He is one that tries to find that which is lost. All those images are very evident in the Word of God. It's a principle that God wants the entire world to know, that He is a God that if it's up to Him, He seeks to save. Of course, we know that there is another side of that as well. When we think of salvation, today we look to the cross. We think of salvation in that light and what Jesus had done for us and how He came into the world to save it from its sins. And God had been preparing people for a long time to receive the Savior. Now, an Old Testament Jew, though, a Jew into the Old Testament, he knew God as a Savior as well. He just didn't look to the cross. He looked at another event. When he thought of God as Savior, you know what event he looked to? There was one certain event that came into the mind of every Old Testament Jew. And that was the time in which they were in bondage for 100 years. And God saved them from that. 430 years to be exact, to the very day. That's how long their bondage lasted in Egypt. That's a few hundred years in this entire country's ever been around. Just to get a glimpse of how long they were slaves and they were in bondage. And year after year, in fact, every year with the Jew, God had prepared a way in which they would remember that event. It was through the Passover. They were to keep the Passover. In their minds, they'd go back to that great time where God would deliver them and God would save them by sending plagues on Egypt to release them. Now, when we talk about God sending plagues on Egypt to release them, that really is a simplistic view of the entire situation. There's more depth to that. There's more understanding to it all. There's more that meets the eye to that entire situation. And having a good understanding of the Bible and of some Egyptian history really helps bear that out. So we normally would refer to that occasion as the time of the 10 plagues. But for today, let us refer to it as the 10 battles. Because that really is what they were. Every plague was a battle. A battle of God against the gods of Egypt. Which God would have the power to save His people? Which God would be victorious? Which God would win in the end? These are 10 battles. Now to prove that, here's the Scriptures. In Exodus 12, verse 12, notice what God says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Again, in Numbers 33, verse 4, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments." In Exodus 7, verse 5, and He says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Not anybody else. Not anything else. I am the Lord. And so the war of the gods would be on, we might say. And this would be a lesson to all people. It'd be a lesson to the Egyptians, as He just said there. It'd be a lesson to the Hebrews. It'll be a lesson to all other nations outside of the very event. You might recall of what Rahab said to the spies 40 years later as they're going in to the promised land. 40 years later. And Rahab says, "We've all heard what has taken place in Egypt. And our hearts melt within us." You see, this will be the very first time on a wide scale God reveal Himself to the world as the Savior, a one who delivers His people. And so Rahab would even ask that of the spies. Would you see to it that God saves and delivers me and my family? Now, that's kind of getting off the subject a little bit. Let's go to this event of the 10 battles and let's think more about it. Before we actually dive into these various plagues, let's talk about the history of Egypt, ancient Egypt, for just a moment. God is about to absolutely destroy the nation of Egypt. He will destroy that nation economically. He will destroy that nation politically. He will destroy that nation socially. He will destroy that nation maritally, in a familial type way. He'll destroy that nation's reputation in the world. And He will utterly destroy the religion of that nation. He'll do it in a series of plagues that will literally obliterate the power of Egypt, in a massive demonstration of divine power that cannot be withstood. It cannot be withstood. Not even the very gods that they believed were to be credited for the greatness of Egypt. Even they cannot withstand the power of God. Now, of course, we know Egypt's history. It was a powerhouse. Many of its structures still stand to this very day. Nancy, you went to Egypt, didn't you? I thought you did. You and Justin and others went on a trip. And I can only wish I could have been inside your eyes to see these very things that you all saw, because you were able to witness and to see the very things that the Jews would have laid eyes upon as well. And so in a way, it's like a portal through time. You're able to see the things that they saw. And these pyramids are just an example of the power of Egypt, the ingenuity that they had. They were the cream of the crop. They were very advanced. I mean, we still don't know for absolute sure how they did this. They built this. Now, I realize there are different theories, but there's not one absolute, agreed upon, concrete, this is the way it was done kind of thing. We don't understand it yet, fully. We don't know. Now, if we can see these objects today and are in awe of them, imagine what this would have looked like back in the day, at the prime of Egypt. And to walk into this territory, to see these very things fresh and new. You know, many of their shrines and their temples still stand today. They're all over the place. And that really tells a very important thing about Egypt. And that is, nothing was secular. Nothing was secular. There was no understanding of the separation of church and state in any idea at all. It was all one. Everything in Egypt was religious. They had over 2,200 gods. They were one of the most polytheistic nations this world has ever known. And think about that. That all plays a role into the whole God bringing them out of that nation. You see, God would defeat this nation, and the very first commandment, the very first commandment He would give to His people on Mount Sinai is, "You shall have no other gods before Me. I am the God that saves. I am the God that delivers." And of course, you think that they would learn this lesson, but of course, His people would struggle with this very first commandment all their existence. If only they could remember the 10 battles that took place in Egypt. And really, there's a great lesson for us in that, isn't there? Because we often look back to that and we read of them in the wilderness and we read of them as a nation of a people, and we think of the utter stupidity and foolishness of a people that saw these things take place and heard of these things that take place, these battles and these plagues that took place, and they what? They turned back to these idols? And yet we see it in the church too, don't we? We see it in the church too. Where someone comes to salvation in Christ Jesus, they have been remitted of their sins by obeying the gospel of Christ, and then over the space of time, in the space of perhaps months or years, they grow cold in their faith. They grow distant from God, and they too begin to complain. Maybe they come to services, they begin to go through the motions, and they become more clock washers. Oh, the sermon's going long. Oh, the sermon's too negative. And they complain. And before they know it, they're the people they were before they were Christians. In their hearts, they went back to Egypt. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. Those are some of the morals of the story, and we're going to talk about those later tonight. Of course, with 10 plagues, 10 battles, we're not going to have enough time to deal with all of them this morning. We'll deal with a few this morning, but you've got to come back tonight. Tonight is when we'll actually get to look at the moral of the story. We'll actually get to see the so what's of all of this. You got to come back tonight to be able to get all of that, the application for us today. Well, let's go ahead and dive into the story. Turn to Exodus chapter 7, if you would. Let's set the scene. Verse 1, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.' Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh." Just a passing side note of their age. Isn't it interesting? God wants to make sure that we understand a picture in our mind of what they may have looked like as they're going to approach Pharaoh. You know, we would think, no, this is a task for someone younger. This is a task for someone with a little more vigor, a little more hop in their step. And yet, God shows, as He has often shown, He can use anyone at any stage of life. And even those that think that, no, I've been spent, my golden years are over, God can still use that one as He's going to use Moses and Aaron. All right, so here's the first battle that takes place. Verse 14, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him.'" Now I want to pause there for just a moment. Okay? You've probably never asked yourself this question before. But why is it? Why is it that Pharaoh is going out to the river? Someone says, well, he's going to take a bath. No, he could do that in his own palace. Well, he's going to get a drink of water. Well, he can have a servant go do that. In fact, what you're going to notice is that this is not the only time. There's about three times it's mentioned. Moses go out to meet Pharaoh. He's going down to the river. You see, what was understood is that the Pharaohs of the time, they would go down to the Nile in the morning ritualistically, and they'd pray to their gods of the Nile. As there was multiple gods that watched over and oversaw various affairs of the Nile. And he would bless the spirits of the stream. And so, while he's going there to bless who he thinks is God, God says, now you go meet him. And you talk to him. And you show him who really is God. In fact, I think after a while, Pharaoh probably gets a little tired about going out to the river, going out to the stream, because he knows he's going to see somebody he's not really going to want to see. And that is Moses. Well, God tells him in verse 15, he says, "You take the rod, which was turned into a serpent, and you shall take it in your hand. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. So God says, let my people go. No, I'm not going to do that. All right? Then that river, where you're going to bless its gods, will be turned into blood. Really? Really, it will. Now, the Nile, let me just give you some information about the Nile. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. It really was. No Nile, no Egypt. At least not the powerhouse that we would know in ancient history. In fact, here's a really good example of this here. This is a picture, a satellite picture. And this has not just been colored in with a green marker. That literally is the green vegetation that grows, and you can see that is based upon the Nile. And if you were to take a picture up here, Israel is much darker. Or it's more like this territory, rockier, desert, or more sandier territory. This really sticks out from space. And so this is literally miles and miles and miles of territory in which there is growth and vegetation and beauty there in Egypt. They depended upon the Nile. It had to be there for them to be there. And happy was the spirit of the Nile, the god of the Nile. And as I mentioned, there were other gods as well associated with the Nile. But they had hymns, the Egyptians. This is one fragment of a hymn. They sang, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." They believed in the gods of the Nile. And God says, let it all become blood. And it would. It would. Now I realize there's the critics, the supposed scientists and scholars, they say, well, you have to understand, you see, there's certain times of year where there's a certain silt that would come in, it would raise to the top, and it would give it this reddish tint, and it would look like blood. Listen, just to be sure that you don't believe that, notice what God says here in verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And he says in verse 19, listen to this, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, in their pots and their pitchers and in their buckets of wood, pitchers of stone, it will all become blood. So no, don't think that the silt just all of a sudden rose and got into those standing pools of water as well and in those pots and everything. No, God turned it all to blood. This is God. This is a miracle. But further, you see there, he mentions the fish. The fish died. And of course, they had multiple fish gods. One of the preeminent ones was Neith. And he would oversee the welfare of the fish, which they depended upon. Hathor was the crocodile god. And so you can see one god is dying in the river. The other god is being tossed out of his natural habitation. Could you imagine all the crocodiles coming into the land and among the people? Whoa. I mean, that would be quite scary. And here's this god they reverence, and he's tossed out. And the magicians, it says there in verse 22, with their enchantments, they did the same. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Now, what they probably do, I don't believe they actually turned it. I don't think they had that kind of power. I don't think Satan has some kind of creative type power. Remember, when Satan met Jesus to tempt him, he had to ask Jesus to turn the stones into bread. I don't think Satan has a creative power. But as magicians are there, they have that sleight of hand. They're tricky, right? I've seen magicians take rabbits out of hat and turn scarves into pigeons. I don't know how they do it, but I know it's just a trick. And so they probably took a pot of contaminated water and said, zap, and showed, look, there you go. That's probably exactly how it happened, because God said all the pots, all the pitchers, all the water was going to be turned to blood. And we see that later on, Egyptians, if they want to drink, verse 24, they got to go outside and start digging into the ground that they might be able to find some water, because the Nile would be this way for 7 days. And so the first battle is over. Victory is the Lord's. But if you didn't listen, here it comes again. Here's the second battle. The battle of the frogs. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 8, and let's start reading here. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, into the house of your servants and on your people, into your ovens and in your kneading bowls." I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, we normally think, you know, a frog's kind of a cute little creature if there's just one of them, right? Can you imagine crawling into your bed and there they are? Ugh. That would be disgusting. I mean, it's kind of humorous to us, but it's because they're not in our bed. If they were in our beds, we wouldn't think it's very funny. I mean, have you ever touched a frog? I mean, of course, most boys have, and of course, they want to get the girls to touch the frog, and they chase them all over. But they're slimy, aren't they? Kind of slippery to the touch. Can you imagine everywhere you're touching, you feel that ooze and the slipperiness and the gooiness? You're kneading some bread and then there's some frogs in your dough? I mean, that would be absolutely disgusting. But the frogs used to be in Egypt. Well, it was considered a sweet music to a farmer, an Egyptian farmer. Now, let me explain. You see, the Nile had an annual flood. I've heard that now it doesn't do that because of certain dams that are set up. But it used to, for years and centuries, it would have an annual flood. And this was so important to all that vegetation that you saw. It'd bring in the deposits and the natural fertilizer, and it would moisten the ground, make it able to produce produce. Well, during that time, the farmer, if they could hear the croaks of frogs at night, they knew then that nature had run its course, that the waters have come over into their land, that there was standing water, that there was pools of water, and that this was because the Nile had flooded. It brought those frogs in. And so it was sweet music to their ears to hear that. In fact, they deified the frogs. They had a goddess by the name of Hecht. She was the frog goddess, and she was married to Khnum. I mean, they have all these elaborate stories I'm not going to bore you with about these various gods. And essentially, she was a symbol of fertility, of resurrection, obviously, because it would bring the land of Egypt back to life when that flooding of the Nile would take place. Hecht was one of the 8 primeval gods, one of the key gods. In fact, 4 of the primeval gods have the head of a frog upon them. And so it was serious business, and this was a big deal. These were sacred animals to the Egyptians. Did you know that you could get the death penalty if you intentionally killed a frog, or unintentionally if you were caught? You could get the death penalty for killing a frog. Well, listen, before this thing's all over, people were squashing frogs all over the place. And that probably was a pretty big guilt trip to someone that was into all that, right? Someone that truly reverenced and had great respect and honor in their heart for the frog. Harry Rimmer said, "Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities cover the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement that they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on a greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribable, offensive mass of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he couldn't get in to get clean. You get the picture that's painted with that? Frogs, frogs, and more frogs. Why frogs? Because they represented the deities. This was God against the gods of Egypt. And God was devastating their religion and showing the utter stupidity of idolatry. Well, there in Exodus chapter 8, I can't help to get a chuckle out of this there in verse 7 when I think of it. It says that, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought frogs on the land of Egypt. I bet that was a real hard trick. They were all over the place anyway. And if they thought they were losing popularity, imagine how unpopular they'd be now. They're bringing more frogs into the land. Well, of course, they did not have any such power. If they really wanted to show any kind of power that they had, they should have reversed what God had done. They should have taken the water that was turned to blood and turned it back to water. That would have been a miracle. They should have been able to send all these frogs back into the Nile. That would have been a powerful miracle. All they did before was just show tricks, things that had already taken place. Well, where's Hecht in all of this? Where's their goddess? Well, she could offer no relief because she is no god. Let's talk about the third and fourth battle. We'll talk about these together because of some of their similarities. These are insects that would take place. The plague of the lice, or some translations say gnats. Some are wondering if perhaps are these mosquitoes. It's hard to know exactly from the Hebrew term. There is elements of the Hebrew term that kind of somewhat applies to each one of these. And so I put that there, just all three as a possibility. And then the flies is the fourth battle that takes place. Now God says to Moses here in verse 16, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Can you imagine that? I mean, just striking the dust of the land and it rises up, and then the entire first layer of all the dirt all over Egypt rise up, levitates there, and becomes these lice or these gnats or these mosquitoes. And this would be quite a sight to see. I'm glad we didn't see it, though. Otherwise, we'd be going through it as well. Well, verse 17, it says, "And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And there were lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" They're saying, "We're out. I mean, we tried to keep up, but we're out now. Our bluff's been called. This is God's doing here, and there's nothing else we can say about that." So they finally admit that their bluff has been called. Now the Egyptians were noted for their cleanliness. They didn't like to hang out with the Hebrews because they were shepherds, you know, and that kind of indicated some dirtiness to it all. And they thought that was unclean. Well, the priests were a prime example of cleanliness. They bathed continually throughout the day. They shaved themselves from head to toe. No hair on them at all. Always wiping themselves, always bathing themselves. Now, can you imagine them completely covered with these gnats? Or mosquitoes, perhaps. They can't approach their deities. They're completely defiled. They're completely disgusting. And that wouldn't be the only bugs that come. There in verse 20, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you'll not let my people go, Behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies. And they also, and also on the ground in which they stand. So here comes all these flies that come in to Egypt. More and more bugs. You know, I hate bugs. I can't stand bugs. This would be like hell on earth for me. I mean, I would just be disgusted. And even a bug lover like my brother, I think he'd be running for the hills as well. I mean, no one would love bugs this much. It's grotesque. Uashit was the fly god, and of course he could do nothing to withstand the power of the true God. And verse 24 says, the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarms of the flies. And so there's this great intensity that takes place, a great oppression that takes place on the land and on the people. And the Word of God literally says it corrupted the land. It literally ruined everything. Now, we learn that finally, there's a compromise in Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, all right, verse 28, or verse 25, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. That is, you're not allowed to go, but I'll let you sacrifice your God here. Moses, we can't do that. The various animals that we'd sacrifice are deified by the Egyptians. They might stone us. Might kill us for what we're going to do. We can't do that. We've got to go into the wilderness. No. Yeah, no. That's not going to happen. Well, he says, well, maybe I'll let that happen. But first, remove these flies. And so, that would take place. Verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people, but not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time. Neither would he let the people go. And so what you see here is a foolish mindset, right? One that is fickle. One that gives his word and then reneges, takes it back. I want you to get in your mind here a picture of a sinner. Because that's what Pharaoh was. Changes his mind. Can't keep commitments. And we see that this will not be the first time he does that. It'll be a number of times that he will renege like this. Well, kind of torn as to where I'm going to... I might just stop here. And we'll pick up the rest of the battles tonight. So that means we'll have to cover 6 battles and then the application. So hopefully we'll be able to do that tonight. But as a way of invitation, let's go back to the plague of the frogs. I want you to take note of what was said here in verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10. Because Pharaoh wanted those frogs to be out. Right? The magicians, they couldn't do that. All they could do is produce more frogs, supposedly. They couldn't get rid of the frogs. And so Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when shall I intercede for you? Moses, get those frogs out of here. All right. Pharaoh, you just tell me when. When shall I intercede for you? What do you think he'd say? Right away. Get them out of here. No. Verse 10. Tomorrow. What? Are you seeing the utter foolishness of the heart of a sinner? The irrationality that's behind the mindset. I mean, any normal thinking individual would say, get rid of them now, but he says, tomorrow. Essentially, give me one more night with the frogs. There's a sermon for one of you guys. One more night with the frogs. One more night? Yeah. But you see, God paints a picture of how ridiculous one looks when they choose their sin over Him and choose to remain in it, to delay in it, to keep it a little bit longer. You know, life is always better with God today, not tomorrow. To refuse Him is like trying to spend one more night with the frogs. And so I would encourage you to wait no longer. Delay no more. Put it off not even one day. Don't put it off till tonight. Delay no longer. Make God your God today by submitting to Him and obeying Him and obeying His plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Obtain forgiveness of your sins today. Don't do it tomorrow. Do it today. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? The bar on high, someday your record you'll see.